In response to the sermon, we will sing Psalter 278, all the stanzas. Beloved congregation, today visitors to Jerusalem can walk the Via Dolorosa, the path which Jesus is said to have trod on the way to the cross. When we consider the sufferings of our Lord, our mind of necessity goes to the physical aspect. We think of the scourging, the beating, the cross. And the Via Dolorosa is an integral part of this. These Latin words can be covered by a variety of English terms. The simplest of them would be the way of suffering or the path of suffering. But what does that mean? Well, you struggle, when you think of it, you struggle with the meaning and with the concept. And this is natural, for the human mind cannot even begin to understand the full extent of the Lord's suffering. This certainly cannot be pictured for anyone. They were much more than the agonies of the flesh. And it is certainly wrong for anyone to try to act them out, to portray in a fake way spiritual truths, and even more, the acting out or picturing of the Lord himself. It may lead one into conflict with the second commandment. Excuse me. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are too holy, too terrible to be pictured as has been tried on the film screen or on the canvas, regardless of the noble intentions of the producer or the artist. Today, this Via Dolorosa is marked by street signs on the sides of the buildings, guiding you through that part of the old city of Jerusalem. And on Good Friday, you'll probably see that on the news or television. It's jam-packed with pilgrims, tourists who noisily jostle a complete wooden cross, but very finely shaved and polished and smooth, jostle it down its narrow ways with a lot of noise. Clearly, in such productions, all the emphasis is on the physical suffering. And this is so typical of Rome's views and other views, also the Greek Orthodox, on all this. They often picture a suffering Christ still on the cross. And so they mark the stations of the cross, those stops along the Via Dolorosa that show a sorrowing Mary and that honor the bleeding heart. But there is a dimension to this suffering of the Lord which goes far beyond the physical. From the point of view of the physical, we can say that many others have suffered the same fate. Tens of thousands of people, primarily men but also women, were crucified, sometimes in rows miles long along the highway. There are records of men who took as long as a week to die, and some suffered even longer. The Lord Jesus was probably no more than 6 hours of this extreme agony, and that in no way belittles the extent of his anguish. He suffered as no other could or did. And what made his suffering unique and so much harder, and we know this, is the fact of who he is. Who is it that was nailed to the cross? It is the Son of God. And how can the Son of God be pictured in his agony? He suffered not as a man, but as a man who's also God. And it's not right for us to say God suffered and died. Some of you, as children in Sunday school or catechism, said God died on the cross. And you may remember that my eyes would bore into you and I said, don't you dare say that again. Because it's not God who died on the cross, it's Jesus who died on the cross. But in the death of Jesus, we have God coming as close to death as possible. That's a strange thing to say, but I don't know of any other way to say it. And we remain on this side of that mystery. The fact that Jesus is both God and man in one person does not make the sufferings lighter. If anything, it made it heavier. For Jesus, he's the one who knew perfect peace with God, and now he was thrust away from God. He had always kept the law perfectly. He's the giver of the law, and now he became the subject of the law. He was judged by that law, punished by the law of the very God whose will he had always done perfectly and with great delight. So Jesus was shocked and stunned by the enormity of the load of wrath for never having sinned. He did not know what it meant to be cut off from his Father. That was all part of the obedience he had to learn. He is the ultimate pure one. He never committed any sin, and he suffered all this for others who are sinners. And so no mere mortal could have carried this load. What we read in the gospel account of the suffering Savior who died the just for the unjust, who gave his life as a ransom for many, he died in the place of people so that they would never have to taste death. He suffered the inexpressible agonies of hell so that they may enter into the joys of heaven. And he suffered as our mediator who pleads even now their case before the Father, as a surety who did for them what they could never do. He did this all during all of his life on earth when he was in the state of humiliation from birth to death. And this mediatorial suffering is now about to reach a climax. It is Thursday evening. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In a few hours of the sacrifice, he will sacrifice himself as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's about to lay down his life for his loved ones. And Jesus loves his disciples. They are his brothers. He loves the entire church. He loves so much that he will die for them in order to give them new life. And of course, when I say he loves them, we're talking about the church of all ages. So my theme is simply this: Jesus shows his perfect love. The circumstances under which he does so, the manner in which he does so, and the people to whom he shows this. The circumstances are rather plainly laid out. Jesus is about to leave this world and return to the Father. And these are concepts which are intimately connected, for through the one suffering, he is to accomplish the other, returning to his Father. But the text is remarkable. It speaks really of the inward, secret life of Jesus. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of this man. May we say that man? May we say that Jesus is the Son of God? He's very God himself, but he is also true man. And it is as man that he suffered. As human being, he had emotions, human emotions, longings, desires. If we ignore this truth, we are in danger of underestimating the unbearable weight of sorrow and suffering which he had to bear. We cannot think somehow, well, he could shrug it off. Sometimes we tend to go in that direction and we think, maybe we don't say it, but we think, but Jesus was God. And God can do anything and not suffer. So somehow Jesus, under the umbrella of God, could get through this. That does violence to the truth that he was and is truly man like us, without sin. If we keep this in mind, and it is not hard to say from the human perspective, the text could have been different. It could have been something like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he could depart from this world to the Father, his great desire was to go as quickly as possible. Would that have been so strange? Would that have been unjust? Simple example. When we've been away from home for a long time, and we are about to return, surely the closer we get, the stronger it draws. That's when you have to watch your speed. We've all experienced that on trips. those last few hours especially, if you're traveling on your own, then you're not going to stop for a meal. You're not going to say, let's refresh ourselves. No, you say, we're close to home, the loved ones are waiting, keep going. You want to get there as quickly as possible. But now imagine coming home not from a pleasure trip, not from a vacation, but from some horrible experience, war, perhaps being released from prison. Trust no one has had that experience. But we've all heard and read how men at war are drawn to their homes and to their loved ones, even today especially, what effect the thought of home has on the Ukrainians. They're not just fighting against an invader, but they're fighting for, as we refer to it, kith and kin, relatives and friends and their homes, and all that makes up their life on earth, and that makes them such efficient defenders of their home. That's a total focus of their life, is victory. So that involves their life and their homes. Now, Jesus had left the home of his Father. He'd gone to a war. And in many ways, this world, which he had created, had become a prison to him. Now he's about to leave this world. That's where the war is fought. This world. It was not a pleasant place for the Lord. It was not his home. It was a land of exile. World in John's gospel often means the wicked world. The choice of words picked up by John is very sensitive to the emotional needs of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 39, we hear Jesus say, "For judgment I am come into this world." Chapter 12, 25, "He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Chapter 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And so this world had become a terrible place for our Lord. They surrounded him on all sides with their enmity. He had made the world, but sin had made it this world. Now he's about to depart. Of this world. Now, the idea in the original of the word translated as depart is not just to leave, to get away from it, but to go from one specific place to another. It's a changeover. A major change is about to take place. Jesus had come from the glory of the Father. John remarks on that several times. That was the Lord's home. That is his home. That's where he belongs. But John also knew that when Jesus came into the world knew him not, he writes, and his own received him not. It was hostility from the moment of his birth. Would Jesus not be anxious to leave such a hostile world? Would he not wish to return to the Father as soon as possible? The circumstances under which Jesus displays his perfect love are such that we would not be at all, or we should not be at all, surprised if the Lord's love for his Father stood central in the text. He's about to return to him. Sometimes we read the gospel too much with focus on ourselves, and it's difficult to try to think or to even imagine what it could be for the Lord Jesus, but try to come along with me on this. He's about to return to his Father. And the amazing thing is, he loved his own which were in the world. And who are these, his own? Well, in chapter 1, John writes, "His own received him not." Devastating words. Are they the same? Well, no, that cannot be. These here did receive him in faith. But even here, not all. Judas is not present. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, others had been drawn out of that mass of people who had no use for Jesus. They learned to follow him. They learned to need him. They learned to love him. And that's because he first loved them. Well, let us see how Jesus loved them. the manner in which Jesus shows this perfect love. And I want to make a statement here which really could be a mirror of the content. The extent of his love mirrors the depth of his suffering. Okay, the extent of his love pictures or mirrors the depth of his suffering. Now, the Apostle John has written these words of our text as an introduction to the final stage of the Lord's suffering. There's a deep sense of awe in these words. And with admiration and love trembling through them, John points our attention not only to the fact that Jesus loves his own, but especially to the tenderness and steadfastness with which Jesus shows this love. And the miracle becomes greater when we see that it is precisely in doing the Father's will that he loved them to the end. Now, what is love? It's hard to define for many people, for all of us. At this point, I say, young people, be careful. You so easily fall in love. And it's pleasant and it's exciting and it is part of growing up. But what does it mean? Sometimes it can be no more than the physical expression of the chemical reaction to certain emotional stimuli. And yes, that's how the Lord has created us. But we are all fallen creatures. Our entire human system is subject to the influence of sin. It is no longer as it was in paradise. Love is more than just an emotion, a temporary feeling, and certainly more than just physical attraction, although especially for young people, and maybe for older too, physical attraction can often be the gateway to true and deep love. Love is an act of the will. But it's more than an act of the will. Indeed, for us it involves also the element of attraction. But with Christ and love, love is much deeper. We were not so attractive. And yet, as we are the handiwork of the Father, there's something of exquisite beauty still in each human being, despite the deep fall into sin in Adam. But the love of Christ for sinners is rooted in his love for his Father. How did the Lord love his own? As I said already, it's difficult to give an adequate definition of love, especially human love. How does it begin? Well, I think you can say this. It can be recognized by three elements. The object of your love responds to it in like manner. You'll know, first of all, that person you love has a place in your heart. Therefore, especially young people can think about him or her. They're sometimes constantly, sometimes too much in your thoughts, even though the other, and that's a sad situation, the other may not even be aware of it or may not reciprocate it. And thirdly, the person you love is always welcome to be with you. This is how the Lord Jesus loved his own. He was kind to them. He wanted to be with them. He would receive them. He taught them and he rebuked them when necessary. They could come to him with all the problems. His heart was open to them. His love enclosed them. He showed his love in breaking bread with them, healing many of their sick and stilling the storm, not only on the lake, but also in their hearts. He loved them to the end. Now, to the end, what does that mean? Well, the word used here is the word telos. This is the way it sounds, T-E-L-O-S. It means end, but it has a very rich, deep meaning. It means complete. It means full finish. It means succeed, very positive, with a view to the time and the task and the scope. It's formed from a root in the Greek, which we find back in many of our English words, some obvious, telescope, telephone, telegram. They all convey the idea of something small and weak and distant, which is made large and near, which is made complete. The end means, in the first place, the end of his life. Although the Lord Jesus knew the deepest and darkest part of suffering was still to come and the cross was looming up before him, he was not so preoccupied with himself that he forgot about his own. How understandable that would be. What greater crisis can there be than the end of life when one of our loved ones is dying? And we've all probably experienced that. The concerns for daily life fall away. Our love, our care is upon the dying person. And that person, the dying one, is usually not even able to be concerned about others. Dying sucks up all our strength and efforts. And when that process of absorption is completed, we die. But with Jesus, it's different. He is dying. He's consciously facing death. It's the night before his execution. He knows that. And he surrounds them with his love. He never lets go of them. Although it is because of them that he suffers. He loves them to the final moment, to the final degree. When he's hanging on the cross, he's concerned for earthly well-being. He cared for Mary, his mother. He appointed John to look after her. He loves them to the end. There is no limit of time or circumstances beyond which his love cannot go. With Jesus, it is never, "Now you have crossed the line. My love cannot go this far." No, with Jesus, it is infinite love to the end. The second aspect to that term, to the end, means to the extreme. There are no outer limits. He loved his own to the full measure of suffering endured, to the very limit of the divine plan of sorrow, to the deepest point of humiliation. When he wrestled in the agony of Gethsemane, when his loved ones were sleeping, time after time, instead of watching and supporting him, he still loved his own. When he was mocked by the soldiers of Pilate in the palace, he loved his own. When his back was being ripped open by the scourge, he loved his own. When he collapsed under the weight of the cross beam he had to carry, he loved his own. And when terrified by the absence of his father in the 3-hour darkness, he loved his own. He loved them to the end. There's still a third aspect to the words "to the end" that means also to perfection. He goes to the extreme with his love, and so he reaches his goal. Christ's love to the end means he makes his own perfect. His love is perfect and brings them to where he wants them to be. He will not leave them halfway. He leads them through depths and over heights, and he's always holding them and protecting them. His love unto death is a guarantee of their life and of their eternal life. And by going into the abyss of hell, he guarantees them a future in heaven. And the love of Jesus Christ is still the same today. This is not something only then. He still loves his own to the end. Oh, what riches are conveyed in these words. Are we struggling to follow him? Do we fear we will drown in a swirling mess of sin, that we will lose our faith? He says, "I prayed for you that even though Satan shake you and tear your soul, you will not fail at all." Do you fear death? In the dark valley, he has said, "I am with you." Do you fear that your love will wither and your confidence will die? "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Fear not, his work is sure, his foundation is firm. The building reserved for you in heaven will not collapse. If the world seems hopeless, he is still seated on the throne, ruling everything, carefully steering it all to his telos, to the glorious end. And do you say, I've sinned again and again and again, and I've confessed this sin endless times, and I've promised to do better, and I'm still doing it? He cannot keep on cleansing me again and again. He loves till the end. In heaven, he is still busy with his work of love, pleading as an advocate before the Father on behalf of his people. Their sins indeed condemn them, but he points to his finished work. Their consciences accuse them, but he sends forth the spirit into their hearts, by whom they know there is therefore now no condemnation for me. They belong to him. They can go free. They're justified in the sight of God because Jesus covers them with his righteousness. He loves them to the end. And how often we put his love to shame. We betray him. We deny him in our thoughts and words and deeds. In our thoughts, we are sucked in by the devil and drawn to the world, the same world which hates Jesus and in which we find ourselves so often at home. But especially when we do not believe the Lord's willingness and his ability to save to the uttermost. When our thoughts are not captured by the love of Christ. When we just take it for granted, give nodding notice to it. We just pass it by. When we're not excited by this gospel of love, when we're not busy with the things of the Lord, when his body today, the church, the chief instrument through which he has chosen to dispense his grace and communion, has so little impact in our lives that we can easily ignore many of its activities. When we sit at the table of communion, thoughtlessly using it, or when we sit back thoughtlessly not using it. These are grievous sins. They show that we consider it's not to be an important thing to exercise ourselves in the love of Christ. And none of this may be visible to the outside. We still show and think ourselves to be good, perhaps even fairly strong believers. But the heart then is not right, and the mind is not focused on this beautiful Savior, and we have a tendency to rate sins of thought as less grievous than sins of the word, and they less grievous than sins performed in deed. But that is not so. That is not so. Of course, it's very sinful when we speak evil, and it's very sinful when we do evil. But the root is in our thoughts. Let's not have small or worse wrong thoughts of the love of Christ. The righteousness of Christ has to go down to our sinful roots. He demonstrated that love to his disciples. He washed their feet. He's willing to be the lowest, the least to serve them. And how that should empower us to wash one another's feet, not literally as they do in some churches, as I suppose there's nothing wrong with them, but it's not required, but to be the least among each other. And how we have been tested in the last year or two with the various pressures in society upon us, how we have been tested to say to others, you are better than I am, and to treat them that way, even if you're not yet convinced. But you should be holding on to the love of Christ to say, well, maybe there's something in me that causes that person to be this way towards me. And so we have trials and struggles within families, within marriages, and we go along and we don't fix it. And what the reason is, we have not submitted fully to the love of Christ. We do not understand what this is all about. And so we go on and on, limping in our faith life. He demonstrated that love to his disciples. He washed their feet. He was willing to be the lowest, the least, in order to serve them. And who are these people? And who are the persons to whom Jesus showed his perfect love? Well, that's my last point, and briefly. That Jesus loves his Father with a perfect love, or even that he loves the holy angels, is something we can understand. But here is spoken of his own. Who are these people? Are these people who loved him first? Who are these men to whom Jesus says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? And then to understand that when Jesus said to eat this Passover, he's really referring to the whole program of suffering. With desire, I have desired to do this with you. Well, who are they? Well, there's Peter, about to deny him. Peter, the big mouth. Oh, Lord, no, not me. You'll never do that for me. John and James, the go-to brothers, who understood so little of his mission, they thought it would please him to firebomb an entire Samaritan village with heavenly fire. Not much has changed since then, has it? It's Thomas, the skeptic, the doubter. And all of them together talked big about loyalty, and all of them fled and left him alone in the hour of his greatest need. These are the people. He loved them. And you may ask, well, what about Judas? He said, his own. Judas was never his own. He was excluded. He had excluded himself. And further than that, I do not wish to go, because the facts are thus. Judas excluded himself. And you can't bring eternal choices of God into this picture at this point. Are the objects of his love ever any better than these men? Jesus loves people with wicked, rebellious hearts. Not that he loves their wickedness and their rebellion. He has died to rid them and to cleanse them from that. But we must understand as well, when Jesus loves and saves a sinner, there's nothing lovable about or in that sinner. Jesus does not love them because they first loved his. They had no love for him, even a smattering of love. No, his love overcame their rebellion. And is that really so? Yes, it is. Even though they are people who still often are ready to turn against him, people who, even after they have tasted his love and have been renewed by his grace, still so often grieve him with their lovelessness, he still loves them. Not because of these faults, but in spite of them. He knows exactly what they are like. He knows the obstinacy, the hardness of their hearts, of our hearts. That does not frighten him off. It does not make him hold back on his love. He holds them in his love, also when he has to experience most bitter grief for their sakes. And therefore we may say today, there is no situation so bad, there's no sin so grievous, no heart so hard, or it cannot be redeemed and renewed by his love. Sometimes we think, oh, that problem is unfixable. We just ignore it. We just go on. The love of Christ is so great that the chief of sinners can be saved. And what's that mean practically for us today? For anyone who's burdened by sin, for anyone who's stifled by unbelief, snared by temptation, caught in some wrong tradition, you can't get out of it because what will your friends and your parents think? There is the gospel. There is the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you do not believe this, you cannot save this, If you've never been troubled by the fact that you cannot say this, if you're not willing to pay the price of giving up your sin, that means being the least among others, you're really saying Jesus, Lord, is not Lord, and I cannot, and he cannot be for me. Do you really dare to say, Jesus cannot save me? No, you can't. God's people should never doubt this. But I know they're not always full of assurance. Who is? Even Paul struggled with it. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when we examine our own hearts, we will find more than enough reason to ask the same question. And we will find more than enough reason to lament about our wretchedness. But if we end in that, if we let ourselves dangle in that misery, we become even more miserable. We must end in Jesus. He loved his own to the end. He loved his own and gave himself completely for them. And now they may come to him and surrender to him completely. So who are they, his own? People who see their sin, their inability to lead holy lives, and who've suffered disappointments because of their sins and their weakness, not only by themselves, but by others perhaps also. His own are people who no longer belong to themselves, who are no longer their own, who've given up on themselves, have surrendered everything into the hands of this Jesus. People who've learned that if he had not loved them first, they would never have loved him at all, but who've also learned that since he loved them first, they now have only one desire, to love him in return, always better, always deeper, until in the end, they will reach the perfection of their love in the realms of glory. Amen.